It is a joy once again to be able to be with you this evening to bring the Word of God. And so what I'd ask you to do is if you would please open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8, where this is the text for this evening's message. And so we'll read Psalm chapter 8 and then have a brief word of prayer. And then from there, we will hear the preaching of the Word. So Psalm chapter 8. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. Psalm chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in just a brief word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful that we, your children, can come to you and we can ask you for bread, knowing that you will not give to us a stone or a serpent, but rather, as a loving Father, you care for us and you feed us with Christ, the manna from heaven. And so indeed we pray that you would feed us through the reading and the preaching of your word. Bless it to our sanctification and bring glory to your name. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one of the things that I pointed out this morning and during the Sunday school hour was the idea that we should not look at the book of Psalms as simply a ragbag collection of songs that have been randomly put together. You know, to borrow the analogy of iTunes, it's not an iTunes playlist that we've just kind of picked our favorite songs from different genres and different periods, but rather it's more like a vinyl LP. The idea that God the artist has purposefully and deliberately organized the Psalter in a very specific manner to convey a specific message. And in this particular case, we should note, for example, from the grand picture, the big picture here in the Psalter, is that the Psalter is arranged in five books. And that scholars say that those five books were intended to echo the five books of the Old Testament, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And as we look at the Psalter, you can see in the opening two Psalms, you find this grand ascension of the Messiah as God installs him on Zion, his holy hill. And at the very end of the Psalter, we find the closing Psalms that hit that crescendo of praise. Really, in the Psalms kind of 145 on to the end to 150, they just are filled with a continued and unrelenting praise of God. Well, in between, we know that there are a lot of ups and downs. It's like if you ever have the blues or if you're ever in a period of mourning, certainly there are so many passages within the Psalms to which you could turn to find consolation and to find encouragement. Well, what we find in the first eight Psalms, I think, is a miniature version of the larger structure that we find in the Psalter as a whole. Because we see certainly the height, the plateau of Psalms 1 and 2 as the Messiah ascends Zion, as God installs him. And we see the other plateau of this psalm of praise as the psalmist cries out and sings the praises of God and gives him glory for the wonders of the creation and the exalted place that he has given human beings to occupy on this, his beautiful creation. But in between, in Psalms 3 through 7, we see a lot of trial. We see persecution. We see illness. There's a sense in which what we can say is, as David was anointed as king, by Samuel, which was undoubtedly a great high in his life, a plateau, that he very quickly descended into the valley of the shadow of death as Saul pursued him, unrelentingly so, until David himself was finally inaugurated as king, and he was no longer dogged by Saul. Well, there's a sense in which we can say that same pattern unfolds in Psalms 1 through 8. It's a miniature version, if you will, of the greater pattern that unfolds in the Psalter, that the righteous man of Psalm 1, he is obedient, and God therefore installs him on Zion, his holy hill. And then he descends into the valley of the shadow of death, where we see of his illness, of his persecution, of trial, of difficulties. But he then emerges out of that valley into the plateau of praise that he gives to God for the creation and for the wonders that he displays throughout. And so what I want us to do is I want us to explore the plateaus. We looked at Psalms 1 and 2 this morning in great detail, and so what I'd like us to do this evening is conclude this brief examination of the Psalter by looking specifically at Psalm 8 to see in what way it can hopefully fill us with praise, but also, as we saw from the earlier reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28, that we can see how it connects to Christ, and then also, too, how it connects to us, the church, and how Psalm 8 itself is ultimately a prophetic promise of the glorious reign and kingdom of Christ. So what I'd like us to do is first see how the psalmist begins with his praise for God. Secondly, to examine briefly the man's enthronement as the chief focal point of the creation. He who bears the very image of God enthroned upon the creation. And then third, to see the impact and its significance upon the church, but particularly as it impacts and how it relates to Christ and his ministry, and therefore ultimately to the church. Well, first, in terms of the praise of God, the psalm begins with words likely familiar to us all. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. These are words familiar to us all, perhaps because of the psalm that we sang just moments ago. That is one that I was familiar with and I grew up singing. Perhaps it's one that you are familiar with as well. Well, David utters these words of praise, and first and foremost, what it indicates is it indicates the intimate nature of the relationship that he has with God. This is ultimately indicative of a covenantal relationship. Because the Hebrew text says, O Yahweh, our Lord. Think of it. This is the name that God first revealed to his covenant people, and more specifically to Moses as he was shepherding his flock at Mount Horeb out of the burning bush. And this is not merely just some introduction of a name in the same way that we might exchange names at a party. Hi, what's your name? Well, my name is John. It's far more than that. I can remember I felt as a young man making that transition from what I felt was childhood now, where I was finally getting a peek into the adult world, because my parents began to give me the permission to call adults by their first name on the condition that the adults gave me that permission. I mean, for my whole life, 16, 17 years, everybody I met was Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so, and I wasn't allowed to call them anything else. But as I began to make that transition into adulthood, I finally felt as if maybe I was beginning to arrive, because it was no longer Mr. Smith, but it was Bob. Hey, Bob, how's it going? It was an indication of a greater degree of intimacy. And in my small, twisted mind, of equality, right? Well, this is the nature that when God unveils his covenant name, it's not just simply giving you a name, but rather it's indicative of an intimate relationship, of entering into a greater degree of familiarity. And so the fact that he says, O Yahweh, our Lord, it suggests that there is this covenantal bond of intimacy that David shared with his Lord. And the use of these titles, moreover, suggests that Yahweh rules not merely over Israel, not merely over one patch of the earth, but rather over the entire heavens and earth. David is ascribing to Yahweh the greatest of terms to magnify the nature of his rule over the creation. And what this begins to do is it sets up the utter transcendence of God as a backdrop. Because there's a sense in which David scales the greatest of heights, and then he descends to the lowest of lows when he considers the creation of human beings. And so this brings us here to the second point, which is man's enthronement. It's like if you think of that famous photograph, Earthrise, not sunrise, but Earthrise. In 1968, the Apollo 8 astronauts were able to stand on the moon and for the first time, not only get a glimpse, but photograph the rising of the Earth rather than the rising of the sun. Google that picture. It's a fantastic and amazing picture. And that is, I think, just a glimpse into what the psalmist is beginning to do. And he says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He scans out into the cosmos and considers the utter transcendence of God. But then he zooms in and he focuses in upon the earth. And as he focuses in upon the earth, he zooms in even closer and closer and draws his theological microscope, if you will, onto the most tiniest and seemingly insignificant creatures of all, upon human beings. Verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Think of the vastness of the creation, of the cosmos. How many millions of light years does the galaxy extend? I mean, it's difficult for me to conceive, which is why I get most of my science from Star Wars. It's a lot simpler that way. But it's an amazingly vast creation. Think of the utter grandeur and the transcendence of God. God is not once holy, but he is thrice holy. And then think of the seemingly insignificant creature that we call human beings. Why would the God of the cosmos, the creator of the heavens and the earth, create us, let alone crown us with glory? As I was preparing this message, there was a story that came to mind, and it comes from a book that was recommended to me by Pastor Curry, and it's from Peggy Noonan's When Character Was King. It's a book about Ronald Reagan and his presidency. And there's this amazing story where Peggy Noonan recounts this elderly woman. She was 83 years old. Her name was Frances Green. And she lived on a fixed income. And she lived on the West Coast. But every year, she would send $1 to the Republican National Committee. And she would give in her donation. Well, after 8 years, they sent out an invitation for a big gala that was to be held at the White House, and she received an invitation. And so she saved her money, took a 4-day train ride across the country, and was very excited to arrive at the door of the White House, and she proudly gave her invitation to the Marine Guard, and the Marine Guard said, I'm sorry, but you're not on the list. And she says, but I have my invitation. And then he quickly realized, well, did you RSVP? Because you forgot to RSVP. And she said, no. And meanwhile, right behind her was a Ford company, a Ford Motor Company executive, the Grand Rapids connection. And he overheard everything that was going on. And he said, just a minute, Mrs. Green, I'll be right back. And he went inside. He emerged a few minutes later and he said, I can't get you into the party this evening, but can you come back tomorrow? Because I can give you a tour of the White House. And so she said she had planned on staying a couple of days there in Washington, D.C. to see the sights. And so he said, okay, yes, I'll see you here tomorrow at 11 a.m. And so the next day she returned to the White House, and there she received this personal tour from this Ford company executive. And he says, now, I'm not sure if the president will be in, but we can take a walk right by the Oval Office, and I can let you take a peek inside. And so he took her over, and he took a look in, and he said, yeah, you can take a peek in, and in fact, the president is in there. Now, this had been a very busy time for the president. He was overseeing military action. One of his cabinet members had just resigned. I mean, that day. And so he escorted Mrs. Green in to take a look in. And President Reagan hung up the phone and he said, Francis, come in. Have a seat. I'm so sorry. It's with all of these computers that we got your invitation all mixed up. I'm so sorry that you weren't allowed into the party last night. Come and sit down. And she ended up with nearly, I think, anywhere between 30 to 60 minutes of the president's time. Here is a woman who, in the eyes of the world, was insignificant. Gave a dollar a year. And yet, when she showed her face into the office of one of the most powerful men in the world, he called her and knew her by name. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the seas, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Who are we that the creator of the heavens and earth would create us, let alone crown us with glory and honor? And indeed, this causes the psalmist to cry out, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. So we scale the greatest of heights and we see the transcendence of God. And so the psalmist cries out in praise and adoration. We descend to the lowest of lows and see that God has created human beings and crowned us with glory and honor when we are seemingly the most insignificant of creatures. Which brings us to our third point. And that I think that this text, I think, certainly should fill us with awe and praise and thanksgiving. But at the same time, I can't help but think that from a certain vantage point, it creates at least initially a sense of mourning and loss. Because how many of us have read Psalm chapter 8 and think, yes, indeed, we've been crowned with glory and honor. Yes, the creation is amazing. But Adam fell. And we have soiled this creation. It would be as if Mrs. Francis Green walked into the Oval Office and spoke rudely or disrespectfully to the president. Or perhaps desecrated the office somehow. Vandalized it. All of a sudden, that inspiring story would have a very disappointing and discouraging ending. yet, beloved in Christ, we have to recognize that when we read the Psalter, we're ultimately reading about Christ. And yes, while it may cause us a sense of loss or a sense of mourning as we reflect back upon the heights upon which God placed Adam and then the depths to which he fell, the glory of the initial unsullied creation now to, as we see it, the scarred nature of the creation that we see around us, at the same time, we should recognize that this psalm ultimately points us to Christ. Remember how Psalms 1 and 2 began. The righteous man ascends Zion to rule over the rebellious nations. This means that Christ will restore God's created order to the earth around us. And not just to one place, but rather throughout the entire globe. One of the places that this appears most prominently, believe it or not, may not seem like the go-to place, but is in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. I want you to listen. You can follow along. I'll just make reference to it. I won't read the chapter in its entirety. But here in this passage, it's one that has really captivated the mind of the church, especially among our dispensational brothers and sisters, the left behind folks, where they see these beasts, the four terrible and terrifying beasts. And I think they get so interested in the details that they lose the forest for the trees. Here is Daniel sees this amazing vision. He sees four beasts come up out of the sea. Verse 4, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Verse 5, another beast, a second one, like a bear. Verse 6, after this, I looked and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. And verse 7, after this, I saw in the night visions and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. Notice, you have the chariot of Yahweh pull up in verses 9 through 10. But here's what's interesting. It says in verse 11 and following, I looked, and because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body was destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. For as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away. You hear that? There's something wrong here. Their dominion was taken away. Why do the beasts have dominion? Beloved in Christ, Daniel chapter 7 is Psalm 8 turned upside down. It is not the Son of Man that has dominion in the beginning of Psalm chapter 8, but rather it is the beasts who are running rampant throughout the creation in a terrifying manner, and they have dominion. But yet what happens? What happens is that Yahweh pulls up and he takes away their dominion. And what happens in the wake of taking away the dominion of these creatures? Verse 13, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Where have we heard of the Son of Man? But in Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? Verse 4. And the Son of Man that you care for him. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel's vision begins with Psalm 8 turned upside down, and God, through one like the Son of Man, comes and turns it right side up. God takes away the dominion from the creatures that are running rampant throughout the creation, and he gives it to one like the Son of Man, and his kingdom endures forever, and his kingdom is one that is global and universal. What Daniel speaks of here is the second coming, or is the coming of Christ, one like the Son of Man. what was Christ's favorite title for himself in the Gospels? The Son of Man. When he was standing before Pilate, and he was asked and told to testify, "Who are you?" He invoked Daniel chapter 7, and he said, "Behold, I saw the Son of Man sitting on the clouds." And the Pharisees knew exactly what he was claiming. When they heard Jesus invoke those words from Daniel chapter 7, they rent their garments, they tore them, because they knew what he was claiming. When Jesus said, "I am the Son of Man, and I will come on the clouds as one like the Son of Man," he was saying, "I am one like Adam. But unlike Adam, my dominion shall last forever. I will restore the created order that my Father first put into this world. And I will overturn the dominion of these creatures, of these beasts, as they ravage the earth. And I will restore my Father's created order." And in fact, Jesus at several points made explicit reference to this. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the foal of a colt, the children cried out, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David," in Matthew chapter 21. And when the Pharisees heard this, they were indignant. And they tried to rebuke Jesus, saying, "How can you let the children say such a thing?" And what did Jesus respond? "Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?'" He quotes Psalm 8. He says, "This is the praise that my Father spoke of in Psalm 8. He was writing this of me, and now these children are singing my praises." The author of Hebrews makes this explicit and similar use in Psalm chapter 8. When he says in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 and following, "It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.'" Verbatim quotation from Psalm 8. "Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." This is the very point that the author to Hebrews makes. He says Psalm 8 speaks of Jesus. It speaks of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, being made a little lower than the angels, taking on the form of a servant, and righting the world that had been turned upside down by Adam's sin. And once again, this is the very nature of Paul's quotation, as we heard earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "For he," Jesus, "must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." The dominion of the beast being taken away, given to Christ as he writes the creation, as he writes Psalm 8. "The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet." Quotation from Psalm 8. So, beloved in Christ, when you read Psalm 8, do not mourn, but rejoice. This is a prophetic text about the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ, one like the Son of Man. So when you look out into the world, it's very easy to see that image that Daniel speaks of with the beasts running rampant, chaos seemingly reigning. But yet Psalm 8 conveys to us the great hope that Christ not only has conquered through his life, death, and resurrection, but indeed will consummate his victory by subjecting all of his enemies beneath his feet. So we should take courage and solace knowing that when God first reached down into the dust of the earth and he formed Adam and breathed life into his lungs, that he ultimately had Christ in mind. This is why, again, that Christ calls himself the Son of Man. I'm one like Adam, but even far greater. So Genesis 1 and ultimately Psalm 8 are not just about man. It's not just about the creation of us, but it's ultimately about Christ and about his coming kingdom. So, beloved in Christ, read Psalm 8 and cast your gaze upon Christ. As you gaze upon the creation through Psalm 8, do not look at it as the relic of a lost kingdom, but rather as a prophetic promise of the coming reign of Christ. Take courage and hope that our Father has not forgotten us, but rather has sent his Son, one like the Son of Man, to restore his kingdom throughout the world, as far as the seas cover the earth, as far as the sun covers the earth. And rejoice with King David and cry out with great joy, thanksgiving, and praise. O Yahweh our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. How majestic is the name of Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, in all the earth. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Indeed, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. Who are we that you are mindful of us, O Lord? That you created us and crowned us with glory. That you put all beasts of the earth, birds of the air, and fish of the sea beneath us. And yet in spite of our rebellion, when you had every right to judge us, you saved us through one like the Son of Man. You bid us to come into your presence, and you call each and every one of us by name. Indeed, O Lord, what wonderful manner of love is this, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. We pray, O Lord, that you would always help us to see our lives in the light of our redemption in Christ, that we would not lose our hope in the face of the seemingly ever-growingly chaotic world. Help us to see the world through the eyes of faith, through eyes that continually look to Christ as he is seated in the heavenly places and as he reigns in the midst of his enemies even now, and as he brings the nations in subjection to his reign and his authority. Fill us with hope. Fill us with solace and consolation. But, O Lord, we pray that with the psalmist you would fill our hearts with praise. We pray that you would fill us with praise and worship and adoration. O Lord, so often our hearts can grow so cold, so distracted by the things of this world, and even so short-sighted. Open the eyes of our faith and enable us to see one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds in victory. For indeed, he has overcome Satan and the world. Fill us with that hope and that courage to live that faith out on a day-to-day basis. And we pray and ask these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.